We're not going to look at too much here in Romans chapter 1, because what I'd like to do this evening is to start to take us through, verse by verse, the book of Romans. The book of Romans stands here at the head of the Pauline epistles. It is not the first epistle that Paul wrote chronologically. It stands here, I think, for many reasons. Not the least of which is its thoroughness and completeness as a statement of Christian doctrine. Paul here in the book of Romans, more than any other, goes distinctly and methodically through the basic Christian doctrines of salvation. And I say doctrines of salvation because he takes us through our own need and the provision that the Lord Jesus Christ made for us, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at at the salvation of our souls and salvation from the penalty of sin, but he goes on in the book of Romans after he deals very thoroughly and in a methodical doctrinal sense with that subject, with that issue, but then he takes us further and he talks about the salvation of God in our lives day by day. Then he takes us further and he talks about the salvation of God, the salvation of our bodies in the redemption, the adoption to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And he takes us from the sinful enemies of God that we once were in the first chapters, through to the glories of heaven and eternity in chapter 8. And then he goes on and he makes more doctrinal arguments and defenses and teaching as he goes on through the rest of the book, the second half of the book of Romans. So I would like to take this book of Romans, verse by verse. We will be as exhaustive as necessary, I hope, not exhausting. It's gonna take us some time. It's one of Paul's larger epistles. There are 16 chapters here, and it'll take us a little bit of time to go through. What I'd like to do tonight is just to give us kind of an introduction, an overview of this book. The book of Romans also stands where it does here at the head of the, not just the Pauline epistles, but of the epistle section of the New Testament, to explain and to bear witness and to flesh out and to clarify many of the things that we read in the book of Acts leading up to the book of Romans. If you didn't have the book of Romans in your Bible, you would read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testament. You would go through into the early part of the book of Acts, and you would see the apostles carrying out what the Lord Jesus began to do in his earthly ministry. But then you would see things begin to change. In Acts chapter 9, you would see the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, suddenly, miraculously, and definitely converted by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So you get this new apostle in the book of Acts. And you think to yourself, well, back in the Gospels, the Lord called these 12. And one of them fell, and the other 11 replaced him. And they've got a place in the kingdom of God, and it was given to them to go out and to preach to all the world and so forth. But now you have this other apostle, this Saul of Tarsus, this Apostle Paul, who for some reason is called out in addition to the 12 that you know from what you've read so far. And you wonder why. And as you read on through the book of Acts, you see this Paul going out not just to the Jews, but beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, further and further and further away from Jerusalem, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to these Gentile nations out here, while Israel remains unconverted. And you read through the book of Acts, and you think to yourself, what in the world is going on here? This is not the program. This is not what the Lord, what I just read, what the Lord taught. He told these 12 to convert Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But as you go through the book of Acts, what you see is you see the 12 huddling in Jerusalem, and this come lately apostle out preaching the gospel, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. And you think to yourself, what is going on here? As you turn to the book of Romans explains to you the strange history that you read in the book of Acts. If you didn't have the book of Romans, you could not understand the transition that is the book of Acts. And by the same token, if you didn't have the book of Acts, if you didn't have that bridge between the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, you would be lost. So the order of these books is by divine ordinance. But there are self-evident things about the book of Romans that set it where it is, at the head of the Pauline epistles. It is probably the most basic, and yet it reaches to the heights of Ephesians and Colossians in parts, but it takes you from the ground up into glory and every step of the way. It is probably the most complete statement of Christian doctrine, and specifically of the doctrine of salvation, that Paul wrote. Also, the name itself gives you some idea. The Romans. This is the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. Who are the Romans? The Romans are the usurpers of God and Israel. The Romans are the fourth kingdom that Daniel prophesied. Would those legs of iron that would crush and suppress the nation of Israel. That God, that one in that great line of world empires that God would turn over his people to politically. It was Rome that ruled over what should have been God's free people. So again, if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then turned and saw Romans, the epistle to the Romans, the Romans were the ones who most of Israel was looking for the Messiah to defeat, not to save. So you come here to this epistle that stands at the head of Paul's epistles, and it signifies a tremendous change in the operation of God. In everything that we've seen up until now, Rome also is not only the suppressor of Israel, but is the world power, the world power of the day. So when you come here and you see the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, What you're seeing is the epistle of God to the world outside of the nation of Israel, not exclusive to the nation of Israel. Rome is the capital of the world. So all of these things come into play when we consider this book. It is a tremendous work in and of itself, but just the audience speaks volumes about the ministry and the doctrine and the teaching upon which you are about to embark as you step into the Pauline epistles. Now, the overriding theme of the book is the righteousness of God, and specifically the righteousness of God through the cross. The theme of the book is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it imputes righteousness legally, morally, spiritually, in our lives, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with one another. The cross is at the center, and righteousness emanates from it in the book of Romans. It's all about Christ crucified and what that means. That's the theme of the book. You'll find just some facts and figures for those of you who like that. The word faith you're going to find some 37 times in the 16 chapters of the book of Romans. The word serve, servant, service, you're going to find some 23 times, nearly half of them in chapter 6. You're going to find words like sin and death and those things multiple times. You're going to find reference to the law nearly 70 times in the book of Romans. It's only 16 chapters. So you kind of get the idea of what we're stepping into. These things are fundamental, foundational, and yet deep and profound. And Paul, he writes this letter to the Romans with the thought in mind that he is going to soon visit them. The epistle to the Romans is written, dated generally, scholars agree, for whatever that's worth to you, no reason to think otherwise, in around 58 to 60 A.D. Call it 59 A.D. It was written from Corinth. Now, you know what I'd like to do this morning? I'd like to, just as an exercise, to take the opportunity of this introduction to the book of Romans. We talk about these epistles and we say, well, this epistle was written from here and it was written about this time and that, and we put the epistles in chronological order and we say, Thessalonians are early epistles and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians are later epistles and they were written from here and there. How do you gather all of that info? How do we know all of that? Is that just made up stuff? Or does it tell us somewhere? If you come with me, let's take a look at a couple of verses here, just to get an idea of the types of things you're looking for when you're trying to place and or date an epistle. If you look over in chapter 15 to start with, Romans chapter 15, generally, in nearly all of the epistles, there is internal evidence within the epistle that will give you some idea of the circumstances surrounding it as to dates and places and those kinds of things. If you look at Romans chapter 15, starting verse 22, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you." Now, something we know from that verse about the church at Rome is this is not a fledgling church. This is not a brand new, it is now 2,000 years later, as we see a 2,000-year-old church, we think of this as a fledgling church. But in Paul's day, this is not a brand new startup situation. The church at Rome that Paul is writing to is established. It's been there for a while. Paul says here, "Having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you." Where and how and what the circumstances were of the start, the beginning of the church and churches of Rome, we don't know. The Bible is not clear, at least to my knowledge. Somebody may very well have put together some verses that would give us some idea, but not that I'm aware of. But what we do know is by the time of the writing of this book, it has been there for these many years. "Whenever I take my," verse 24, "my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So Paul has got his eyes on Spain. And he wants to travel there, but he wants to go by Rome and stop there on his way to Spain and spend some time with the saints there. "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and of Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I am come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So Paul sends this letter, he writes this letter with a trip to Rome in mind. And he wants to send this ahead of himself. He wants to make sure that these primary and essential doctrines are there and in their hands and in their midst, and these controversial doctrines, many of them, he wants to settle before he gets there in presence. So he sends this letter on ahead. Now, you see verse 25 there. "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and of Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Well, if you turn back just a few pages to Acts, the book of Acts, and start in chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 brings Paul into Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." And it goes on and it talks about the ministry there. Now, as you turn to Paul leaves there in verse 18, "Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Cenchrea is a neighboring kind of twin city with Corinth. "And he came to Ephesus. And then it talks about the things that happened to him there in Ephesus. Now, if you look at chapter 19, the record there of Ephesus, and we won't take the time to read it all, the end of those things is in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now that's what we just read in Romans chapter 15, when he says, but now I go to Jerusalem, because it hath pleased them of Macedonia and of Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints that are there. So you get the idea that as he's writing the book of Romans, this is exactly where you are. This is what's going on in his life. Now Paul has left Corinth. He's in Ephesus here. Now you go on. He goes ahead and he goes up into verse 22. He went into Macedonia. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And there some things happened there. Again, we don't want to try to get the point and don't want to take the time to read all of this. But the account of what happens there carries through the rest of the chapter. And the disorderly assembly that starts in verse 23 and 24 is dismissed at the end in verse 41. Now in chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, that is in Ephesus, and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now Corinth, what Paul is doing is he's left Corinth, he's sailed across a small distance that you need to do into Asia, and he spends some time in Ephesus there. And all those things happen that we just skipped over in Ephesus. He sails back now into Macedonia and Greece. Macedonia, Greece is here. Corinth is down here. Just across the way is Asia, Ephesus, Philippi. All of these places are over here. So Paul comes over to Ephesus, ministers there, and then sails back into Macedonia. He goes up into Macedonia and comes back down into Greece. And there abode 3 months, verse 3. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Now right there in verse 3, there abode 3 months, that's when Paul writes the book of Romans. During that 3 month period, back in Corinth, in his second, or arguably his third, there's disagreement on that, visit to Corinth. Either way, his last visit to Corinth, he writes the epistle to the Romans in that period as he's staying there. You say, well, how do you know that? It doesn't even say that he went to Corinth there. All it says is that he came into Greece. Well, come back again to Romans. Look at Romans chapter 16. And I'm doing this again because the book of Romans does stand at the head of the Pauline epistles. So it's hard to do an introduction to the book of Romans without doing a kind of introduction to Paul, an introduction to his gospel, an introduction to the way that the epistles are framed and laid out. And this is one of those here a little, there a little types of study that you do to place these epistles and where you find them in the narrative portions in which they're written. Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, where have you heard Cenchrea before? Cenchrea is that neighboring town, that sister city to Corinth. Phoebe delivers the letter. Paul writes the letter, entrusts it to this dear sister to deliver it to Rome. And she takes it and puts it in the hands of the saints that are there at Rome. She's from Cenchrea. If you look at verse 23, there's some salutations throughout this entire chapter. Verse 23, Paul says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, Gaius, who's Gaius? Gaius is Paul's host. So Paul is staying at Gaius' house as he's writing the book of Romans. Well, where is Gaius? Where does Gaius live? Well, if you look over just in the on the next page in 1 Corinthians, who's 1 Corinthians written to? It's written to the Corinthians, right? The folks at Corinth. Verse 14 in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Gaius is a Corinthian. He lives at Corinth. He's Paul's host here. And not Paul only, but the church is in his house. At least one of the Corinthian assemblies. Paul says the whole church. Erastus, back there in chapter 16, verse 22. The whole church saluteth you, and Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. You remember when Paul talked about, when Paul told Timothy, Erastus abode at Corinth. Where's the verse? We got to go look at it now. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 you get yourself into these things and then you got to prove it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There we are, verse 20. It helps if you can just quote the verse. And once you get stuck in the middle of the verse, then you have to go there and you have to look at it. See, that's why, well, not that it hurts to go and look at it, but memorize your Bible. Don't be like me. All right, verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Erastus is another citizen of Corinth, the city in Romans chapter 16 that Erastus is in and refers to there is the city of Corinth. So all of these things, and you go into 2 Corinthians chapter 13, you don't have to go there now, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul talks about his third visit to them. Well, if you read through the book of Acts, there's only one place where Paul visits Corinth where it's named, but he visits there at least twice and intends to visit there a third time, may or may not have done. So there are other times in the book of Acts that he goes to Corinth. There, chapter 20, verse 3 is one of those. He stays there for 3 months, preparing as the apostles and the ones that he sent are out in Macedonia and in Achaia, which is Greece, collecting this great contribution to take back to Jerusalem for the poor saints that are there. So these are the things that are going on, and we skipped over a lot there in the book of Acts that would give you, and you can read them on your own in chapter 18 through 20 of the controversy and the fighting and the things. Paul says, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus." He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, that's at the time. Here, just before he writes the book of Romans, he's coming out of that. Doesn't say anything in Acts about him fighting beasts. I don't imagine that that's a literal statement. He's talking about the powers of darkness, I think. But these are the things that are going on. As Paul sits down, settles in Gaius' house, takes Tertius, his scribe at the moment. Chapter 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Tertius penned it. Paul dictated. And he writes this treatise, this book of Romans. Now, we also know from this epistle, just still talking about some circumstantial truths and facts and different things to kind of flesh out the circumstances here, that there are at least three churches in Rome, three assemblies of brethren. They are house churches, the way that the early saints were wont to meet. You get reference to them here in Romans chapter 16. If you look at verse 4, and you can mark these places if you see fit to do it. The three churches of Rome is verse 4, who have for my life, talking about Priscilla and Aquila, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles likewise greet the church that is in their house. So there's one. There's a church in Aquila and in Priscilla's house. And they're there at Rome. And you know Aquila and Priscilla, the traveling companions of Paul. They came from Rome. If we had continued reading there in Acts chapter 18, when Paul comes to Corinth, he meets them because they were kicked out of Rome because Caesar commanded that all the Jews should depart from Rome. So they came to Corinth, stayed there for a little while, and apparently were now able to return. So there's a church there in their house. Verse 14, salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, I cannot see. Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, and Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. So there's another assembly in verse 14. And presumably those names there would be the elders of that assembly. Salute Philologus, there he is. And Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. So there you have three separate assemblies of saints, different groups of brethren that are connected and know one another enough to convey Paul's greeting, but yet they are separate individual assemblies of the body of Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians that ye are builded together for a holy temple, a habitation of God through the Spirit, and that the whole church is the same way. And ye also are builded together as an individual assembly. And that's how it works. You have individual assemblies. Each one is a temple of God. That is, God inhabits the church. Paul talks about the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And each assembly is made up of temples, of individuals. Each one of us is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And we meet together in our local assembly, and that is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And then all the assemblies together, the church universal, the body of Christ, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And eventually, all things in heaven and earth will be gathered together, and Israel and us and the whole household of God will be one. But that's what you see going on here. So the church is functioning here. It's functioning the way it's prescribed to function, and it's a thriving church with multiple assemblies. And Paul sends this letter, this book of Romans, to this thriving, growing assembly. You don't get in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is not argumentative the way that Corinthians is and Galatians is. There are arguments in the book. There are great, tremendous arguments in the book, pieces of it. But the spirit of the book is not argumentative. The spirit of the book is simply doctrinal, and it's teacher to pupil. It's not debater to debater, the way some of Paul's epistles are. And the reason for that is that these Roman saints have got the Spirit of the Lord, and they're being led by the Spirit of the Lord. And of course, they have their troubles like all churches do. But this is not the Corinthian church. In fact, Paul sort of apologizes for writing to them as boldly as he does in chapter 15, come there. and he we call this kind of a work an apology, an apologetic. If you get into apologetics, that's the art of arguing with people, setting out your ideas and your defense. But Paul actually does sort of make an apology here in chapter 15. He says, verse 14, I'll tell you what, back up a little bit to get the point of the apology. Chapter 15, verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification." And he goes on to kind of not rebuke them, but to teach them strongly. In verse 7, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So that's what you're coming off of as you come into verse 14. He says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." So Paul gives this strong teaching and instruction in the book of Romans, but the spirit of the book is right there. He says, "You know what, guys? I'm saying all this, and I'm telling you this, and I'm saying it strongly, and I'm saying it definitely. But I understand that you all are full of goodness and knowledge, as I am, and you are able to admonish one another. I understand that. But I'm writing to you because I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and this is the grace of God that was given me." He tells them back in chapter 12 to act and minister according to the grace of God that's given to you. So here he says, that's what I'm doing. So this book, this epistle to the Romans is very much the embodiment of the ministry and message of the Apostle Paul. It's here in the book of Romans that he says that I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. And the office of the Apostle Paul is magnified here in this book of Romans. You see in the book of Romans over and over again, not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles, not to the circumcision only, but to the uncircumcision. And sometimes, and more than once, to the uncircumcision, to the exclusion of the circumcision. And Paul presses his Gentile ministry here in this book of Romans. So it stands at the head of the Pauline epistles for all of these reasons and more. It's a tremendous book. It has no peer in the philosophical works of the world. You're not going to find, of course, because it's given by inspiration of God, you won't find truth like you will here or any other book of the Bible. But the content and the style and the force and the excellence of this literary work, you will not find anything comparable in the world and among the wisdom of the world out there in terms of apologetics. Nothing approaches the book of Romans for its brevity, its wit, its knowledge, its wisdom, its conciseness, its purity. The amount of truth that is in these few 16 chapters is awe-inspiring, as it should be. So we will take it through verse by verse, and we'll see how long it takes us. Hopefully, it won't be a 5-year study, which I've done before. We will try to do a little bit more of a kind of high level overview than that, but there's some tremendous spiritual details here that I'm certainly looking forward to profiting from, and I think we all can. So with that, Heavenly Father, Lord, that you didn't leave us to our own memories and our own abilities, to oral tradition handed down by our fathers, but that you took these eternal and infinite truths and somehow, by your divine and infinite wisdom, you were able to distill and to convey these tremendous spiritual truths into words that we mere mortals can understand by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we go through these verses, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, would be our guide. And again, Lord, we know that it isn't about knowledge, but it's about your glory. And the understanding and the revelation and the knowledge is only a means to an end. We pray, Father, that by those means you would bring us to that end, to your glory. In the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.